Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for this great love that you have shown. We praise you for the way that it has convicted us of our own sin, and for those of us who believe, Lord, for the way that your love has taken out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. And we pray this morning that as we think together about your word, you would impress upon us the purifying power of the sacrifice and offering of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would reframe our imagination so that we see that fullness of life really is in your presence, that fullness of joy is there. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to feel an overwhelming longing for the coming of the Lord Christ, that we might be satisfied in him as we are led by him into your very presence. We ask that you do these things and many others, Lord. We pray that you would renew our minds, transform us into the image of Christ, enable us to endure, and help us to be bold in this day to proclaim the gospel. Give us wisdom and shrewdness and joy and love, that we might represent you well, that we might bear your name. We ask all these things in Christ's name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I would invite you to open with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and we will be looking at the end of the chapter this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. And it's been a little while since we've been in Hebrews, so I want to briefly rehearse what we've seen to this point. And I just want to draw your attention to two features of each unit of Hebrews that we've seen as we've made our way through the letter. So I've suggested that chapters 1 and 2 are a unit, and I want to draw your attention to those words in chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And so the author is urging his audience to pay more close attention to the Bible. And then the second feature that I want to draw your attention to is there in 2:17 and 18, where he speaks of how the Lord Jesus has become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then, as I've also suggested, that chapters 3 and 4 are a unit. And in that section, you notice there in 3:15 and in 4:7, you see those words, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So there's that emphasis again upon the word of God, hearing the word. And then, just as at the end of chapter 2, there's this celebration of Christ as our great high priest, so also at 4:14 through 16, in 4:14, he says, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." And then in 4:16, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." And I would suggest that the throne of grace that he has in mind is the very throne of God in the Holy of Holies. So that for those who believe the word, we're being called to enter into God's presence in the Holy of Holies. So those are the first two units, I think, of the book, chapters 1 and 2, and then chapters 3 and 4. The third unit, I think, is chapters 5 through 7. And you notice chapter 5, verse 11, he admonishes his audience for having become dull of hearing. So you can kind of see the notes I'm sounding here. We must pay much closer attention. Today, if you hear his voice, you have become dull of hearing. And then again, at the end of this unit, in chapter 7, he speaks in verse 25 of how the Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And then in verse 26, he begins to speak of the Lord Jesus as this high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. So these first three units of the book, they emphasize the word of God, and they emphasize the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And here in this unit that we've been looking at for some time now, that starts, I think, at 8:7 and continues through the end of chapter 9, we have this same emphasis on the word of God, and it particularly comes in this long quotation of Jeremiah 31, where on the basis of what God has said, the author is stressing that the new covenant has been inaugurated. And the key thing about the new covenant is the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus, and what he has accomplished. So as we look today at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28, the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus is going to be emphasized. And what he's done is he has given us, in Hebrews 7, 19, a better hope. Hebrews 7, 22, he's the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 8, 6, this better covenant is enacted upon better promises. Hebrews 9, 23, we're going to see that this is because the Lord Jesus, in this new covenant, makes better sacrifices. And then as you continue through the rest of the letter, we'll see that because of what the Lord Jesus has done, we have, Hebrews 10, 34, a better possession. And that better possession in that context actually enables people to endure the plundering of their possessions because they have a better possession and an abiding one. We're also looking, Hebrews 11, 16, forward to a better country, the new heavens and new earth. And the author will also speak in 11:35 of a better life. And in 11:40, God has provided something better for us. And I think he's speaking of this, this resurrection life in the new heavens and new earth. And then he also speaks in 12:24 of how the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the author is really stressing the way that the Lord Jesus has brought about a better covenant with better promises that give us a better hope and a better possession. And what he brings about for us, you can see in Hebrews 9:12, is eternal redemption, and then in 9:15, an eternal inheritance. So as we look in this section here in Hebrews 9, 23 through 28, the reason we read 9:11 through 14 earlier, I think, is because these two sections frame 9:11 through 14 and 9:23 through 28. They frame the center of this unit, which is there in 9:15 through 22, where the author speaks of how the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And you remember when we were in that passage last together, he really talked about the inauguration of the old covenant, and he spoke of how the inauguration of the old covenant has been fulfilled in the inauguration of the new covenant through the death of the Lord Jesus, the death that both paid the penalty for the old covenant and makes it where the new covenant is now active for God's people. So as we come to Hebrews 9, 23 through 28, we should bear in mind the section that Randall just read a moment ago, 9:11 through 14, and we should contemplate the way that in both of these sections, what we really have is a comparison of the old covenant sacrifices with this new covenant sacrifice that has been made through the death of the Lord Jesus. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. In verse 23, the author writes, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Let's start with the first phrase, "Thus it was necessary." And immediately before this, the author has spoken about how, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And immediately before that, he has said, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And this is in that unit where he was talking about the inauguration of the new covenant through the death of the Lord Jesus. And so because cleansing comes through the shedding of blood, the author says, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. What are those copies of the heavenly things? Well, as we've been discussing, I think what the author is communicating to his audience is that the earthly tabernacle is a copy and shadow, as he says in 8:5, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And so it seems that the author understands heaven to be a tabernacle with a holy place and a holy of holies. And he's saying the copies of the heavenly things on earth were purified through these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better sacrifices than these. Now, he speaks of sacrifices in the plural, but I think he's speaking of the one sacrifice of Christ, as he will make plain as we continue through this section. And I think he speaks in the plural simply because he's just referenced the many old covenant sacrifices that take place. As we think about this together, the necessity of the heavenly things, the heavenly tabernacle, heavenly holy of holies, heavenly holy place, the necessity of that to be purified, I want to respond to the way that some scholars respond to this passage. Some scholars look at this passage and they say, the author is only speaking in a metaphorical or analogical way. And then they'll say things like, there is no temple in heaven. There is no tabernacle in heaven. And if there was, how could it need to be cleansed? God is perfectly holy. How could the presence of God need to be cleansed? And I mean, at one level, I want to say, well, the Bible says it needed to be cleansed, okay? So it needs to be cleansed. But these are guys that believe the Bible. I mean, these are scholars that would affirm everything that we believe about biblical inerrancy. They would not discount the Bible. They don't like the idea that the Lord Jesus would be sacrificed, and then only after his ascension 40 days later, when he ascends into heaven, would he fulfill the role of the high priest of Israel by entering into the heavenly holy of holies and there offering his blood in the way that the high priest of Israel did on the Day of Atonement. They don't like that. They want to locate everything at the cross, and then they want to just almost dismiss what these statements seem to mean and just say it's metaphorical or analogical language. Well, I think they're wrong to do that, and I want to suggest to you some thoughts from the Old Testament, really from the whole Bible, that would indicate that the heavenly holy of holies would need to be cleansed. So think of Job chapters 1 and 2. And those chapters speak of the sons of God appearing before the Lord, and I think we should envision that happening in the Lord's throne room, which would be like the heavenly holy of holies. And who comes among them? The accuser does, doesn't he? I think that would be defiling for the accuser, Satan, to enter into the heavenly holy of holies. Think also of Zechariah chapter 3. In that account, Satan is again standing before the Lord, and he's accusing the high priest of Israel, who is clothed with these filthy robes. And again, I think that this would be defiling. So I think there are indications in the Old Testament that even the heavenly holy of holies would need to be cleansed. And then I think there's also this other aspect of the way that the tabernacle system seems to have worked and what that might imply about the heavenly holy of holies. So if you've been here, you know that as we've talked about the Day of Atonement, for instance, what happens on the Day of Atonement is the Holy of Holies is cleansed and its uncleanness is actually removed by the animal, the goat over which the high priest confesses, who is then sent out into the wilderness. And it seems here I don't have a chapter and verse that specifically explains everything that I'm saying right here, but from everything that the texts say, it seems to be the case. So as I talk this way, I'm urging you to be a Berean. I'm urging you to go read the text of Leviticus, and you study these things and see if they are so. It seems to be the case that as the individual worshiper puts his hand on the animal, his sin is transferred to the animal. The animal is then slain, the blood is collected, and when that blood is poured out at the base of the altar or whatever the case may be, it seems that the guilt of Israel is somehow transferred to the tabernacle. And thus, the priests are bearing Israel's guilt. We could look at statements in Exodus 28 that indicate this. And then that the tabernacle is in some sense, which this would be the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle is in some sense bearing the transgressions of the people so that the people can be forgiven. If there is a real connection between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle, then it could be that somehow the guilt of God's people, as he forgives their sins, which again, the specific literal expression used when the Lord is described as forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin is bearing iniquity and transgression and sin. So I think it could be that the Lord is able to forgive because he bears their sin. And then this would indicate that when Jesus makes his offering, when he is sacrificed like the animal is sacrificed, and then as the Melchizedekian high priest, he enters into the Holy of Holies and he offers himself, he pleads his own blood, the cleansing is from the defiling of the accuser who came into God's presence and made his accusations, and perhaps also from the contamination that results from the Lord bearing the sins of his people. So, Hebrews 9:23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, the things on earth, to be purified with these rites, the old covenant sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, and that being the death of the Lord Jesus. So let me invite you to behold the purifying power of Christ. His purity and the efficacy, the effectiveness of his sacrifice is such that it cleanses the very Holy of Holies where God himself dwells. And if the Lord Jesus is sufficient to cleanse the heavenly Holy of Holies, what he did is sufficient to cleanse your conscience too. And let me invite you to look back at 9:14. Again, I think 9:11 through 14 stands across from 9:23 through 28. Look at 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, I think that's language of him offering himself in the Holy of Holies, without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let no false guilt stand. If you feel guilty, you should repent. You should confess your sin. You should put your trust in Christ, and then you should regard your conscience as clean. If you are repentant and you are trusting, and you don't think your conscience has been cleansed, I think you are doubting what should not be doubted. Now, there may be occasions where you still feel a niggling sense of unease because you need to go and make something right. Maybe you need to restore something that you somehow damaged or took wrongfully. Maybe you need to make a specific apology to someone. There may be things that you need to set right on the human level. But before God, if you are repentant and you are trusting in Christ, you should allow nothing to suggest that Jesus is not enough. And that's what's happening if you're kind of, I think, proudly feeling, well, I should still feel wrong. Yes, I've turned away from it. Yes, I'm trusting in Christ, but I shouldn't feel okay. Or I should still, no, you shouldn't. You should feel purified. In verse 24, the author continues, and he explains, and again, I think we should take his language at face value and allow his words to mean what they seem to say. So again, I'm responding to those who want to just write all these statements off as though we shouldn't imagine this actually taking place. No, I think we should imagine exactly what the author says. Verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things." What he's saying is, it's not as though the Lord Jesus entered into that temple in Jerusalem and went into its Holy of Holies, but into heaven itself. Now, I think that's a really interesting reference, because by describing it this way, he seems to be saying heaven itself should be conceived as this tabernacle. Heaven itself should be imagined as this heavenly temple with its holy place and then its Holy of Holies. The author says Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, implying the earthly tabernacle and temple, but into heaven itself, the heavenly original of which the earthly was a copy and shadow. And before we consider that last phrase of the verse, look back at that phrase, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. That expression is an expression that's actually used in the Old Testament to refer to idols. And by using this expression that is associated with idolatry, the author is communicating subtly, but I think it's nevertheless getting across to his audience, if you want to insist on continuing in the way of Judaism, worshiping at the temple rather than worshiping through Christ, if you want to continue in that way, you are now participating in the made with hands kind of way of life, which is idolatry. In other words, he's saying you're forsaking the worship of the true and living God for the worship of something that is now to be regarded as false and made with human hands. Just as a kind of side note, notice how he had described in 9:11, this is another point of contact between 9:11 through 14 and 9:23 through 28. 9:11, he says, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So again, the Lord Jesus has gone into this tent that God pitched, not man. He's gone into this place that we can't access. You can't get there by leaving the earth's orbit and going into outer space. You're not going to get there that way. It is not of this creation. And so again, those who want to say, well, we shouldn't conceive of a heavenly temple, I want to say, why not? Why are you limiting your imaginative understanding of what the author is saying to, and I think illegitimately constraining what you're allowing the text to mean? The text wants to break out of your little box. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. So heaven itself is a heavenly tabernacle. And then look at that phrase at the end, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And here, what I would like to do is encourage you to look back at 7:26. And I just want to read through 7:26 through 8:2. So in Hebrews 7:26, the author writes, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained. So he's unlike every other human who ever served as a high priest, all of whom were not holy, none of whom were innocent, and all of whom were in one way or another stained, besmirched by their own sin and the sin that they inherited from their first father, Adam. But the Lord Jesus is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, where God is enthroned. He has no need, verse 27, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people. since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And then look at 8, 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is not some kind of Christianized Platonism. This is an altogether different way of imagining the world. In Platonism, you know, you have that analogy of the cave where you can see the shadow on the wall and it's reflecting the real thing, and that's supposed to be some kind of an analog to our experience. Well, in this framework of thought, which I'm arguing is not to be associated with mere Platonism, there's a God up there who built this heavenly tabernacle, and then he commanded that a copy and shadow of the true thing be made on earth by Moses. So there's a personal moral agent, and then he sent his son to both embody as the fulfillment of that tabernacle and to be the one who would enact the fulfillment of everything that it symbolized in order to bring about salvation. So in response to verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, let me encourage you to trust him alone. Trust Christ alone for salvation. In the same way that the Israelites were to understand from Moses, the way that I get my sins, the way that I get atonement made for my sins, the way that I get cleansed from my sins, is by offering these sacrifices. And so they're trusting the word of Moses, and they're trusting the actions of the priest, they're trusting the blood of those sacrifices. So also, we are trusting not in what we do, not in our accomplishments, not in our moral improvement. We must trust in Christ alone for salvation. Verse 24 tells us where he went. Verse 25 is going to tell us what he went there to do and how he got in. So verse 25, the author writes, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, this being a contrast with the way that the Old Covenant priests, they had to offer these sacrifices daily. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices had to be made. And so if we think about the Old Covenant situation and we ask that question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? At one level, the answer is only the high priest can go there. And he can only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the Lord Jesus, he doesn't have to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Notice again the way that there's a correspondence here between the way that the Lord Jesus entered by means of his own blood in 9:12. He entered 9:12 once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the Lord Jesus made a single offering of himself. He made an offering of his own blood. And notice how there's no need for it to be repeated. It is finished. I do not understand the Roman Catholic theology of the Mass and the understanding that the celebration of the Mass is a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. I do not understand that. I think it blasphemes the meaning of this verse by suggesting that it needs to be repeated. So I think we should turn away from and repudiate and reject all such practices. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. The author is stressing that this was a single event, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And look when it takes place in verse 26. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. With the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the last times have become. He put away sin at the end of the ages. And Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of how we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So here again, like we saw in 9:15 through 22, here again, the death of the Lord Jesus becomes the hinge of history. It's the moment when the ages begin to end, and we're at the end of all things now. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Note the singularity of that sacrifice. And I think this is explaining, as we saw there in 9:22, the better sacrifices that cleanse the heavenly holy of holies. I think that's the single sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And don't miss what it accomplished there in 9:26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus put away sin. So again, if we are trusting in Christ, if you have repented of your sin, and you have placed your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus, Romans 8:1 is true in your life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the only way to have psychological stability and to have a clean conscience. And we live in a remarkably moralistic age. They're just moralistic about everything but biblical morality. So they're, have you noticed how they're shoving their morality down our throats? Maybe you heard them talking about their morality in response to recent Supreme Court decisions. And you can sense their moral indignation that someone would be allowed to have religious liberty. You can sense their moral indignation, maybe, that you're driving a car. I was in Europe last week, and Lawrence was driving me around, and all over the place in the Netherlands and in the UK, they're making it harder and harder to drive cars because they disapprove of the use of gasoline and of, you know, carbon footprints. Their morality is being imposed upon us. And it's probably all connected to their guilt. Last weekend, you should pray for our brother Joel and his wife Katie. They're doing, I think, great work in Oxford, building relationships, sharing the gospel. And Joel introduced me to a friend of his with whom he's sharing the gospel. And as I was talking to this young man about Christianity, I was talking about the experience that we all have of guilt. And I was alluding to the ways that people in our culture respond to their guilt in all kinds of ways, trying to assuage their own consciences, whether by going vegan or going green. People are trying to make themselves righteous. And I kind of moved on, and I could see that this is a really thoughtful young man, and sometimes I would make a statement, and I could see him thinking, and then I could see him sort of repeating the statement that I had made, thinking through the words. And I could see that he sort of hung up on something I said, and I was like, what are you thinking about? And he said, I'm still hung up on guilt. And he said, that resonates with me. If you're in Christ, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's done. He didn't say on the cross, when you get your stuff together, it'll be finished. That's not the way he put it. He said on the cross, it is finished. It's over, completed. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, in 9:23 through 26, I think that whole unit is dealing with the way that the Lord Jesus has cleansed the heavenly things by the sacrifice of himself. And I would just observe that whereas in 9:15 through 22, it's almost as though we're dealing with the inauguration of the new covenant. You can see this language when he speaks of the first covenant in 9:18, being inaugurated with blood. Therefore, 9:18, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So in that section, 9:15 through 22, he seems to be speaking of the way that the blood of Christ has brought about the inauguration of the new covenant. Now in this section, 9:23 through 26, he seems to be mainly concerned with the way that the blood of Christ has brought about cleansing of the heavenly tabernacle. So it's kind of like Exodus 24, cross, you know, Exodus 24 when Moses made the covenant with the people, and then Leviticus 16, cross, everything in the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ. He turns now in 9:27 and 28 to speak of this analogy between our experiences as humans and what Christ has done and will come to do. So look at 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Okay, so you can just sort of plot here a comparison. Man, death, judgment. Now look at 9:28. So Christ, standing across from man, having been offered once when he died on the cross to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, and this is in the judgment slot, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So don't miss the analogy. Man, death. You are going to die. And it's not unkind or awkward for us to face that reality. We should look that reality full in the face. We are going to die, every one of us, unless Christ comes back before our day comes. Look at the words. Just as it is appointed for man to die once. We're all going to die. The more comfortable we become with the truth of this verse, the more able we will be to deal with death when it comes. And I would urge you to lay hold of this verse when someone you love dies. And think to yourself, it was appointed for that person to die when that moment came. Just as it is appointed for man to die once. We believe that God is sovereign over life and death. We believe that I would suggest we should believe that the moment of every one of our deaths has been ordained from before the foundation of the world. And that makes it so that there's a real sense in which our response to the death of a loved one is really our response to the Lord. And we're in position now to say, I know the Lord, I trust him as my Father, I know Christ as my brother and my Savior. I don't like death. I don't want to experience loved ones dying, but I'm going to trust my Father. I'm going to lean on my brother, and that's how I'm going to deal with this. And I'm going to believe that he's got good purposes in this. Not only are you going to die, you're going to face judgment. Look at the words there of verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This is why we want to fear the Lord. We want to hold this in mind because every one of us, Jesus said, is going to give account for the idle statements that we made. Every idle word we will account for. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So I would urge you to cultivate the practice of bearing in mind your coming death and your coming judgment. I think it will alter the way that we live. I think it will alter the way that we respond to things that tempt us. It will alter the way that we respond to things that maybe we formerly desired, whether that have to do with money or sex or influence or power or freedom or a tendency to be defiant or the impulse in us to rise up with this proud response of resistance. If we keep in mind, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to face judgment, I think it's going to be a lot easier to be chaste, to be humble, to be submissive, to be cooperative, to be self-sacrificial, to be other-centered, and I think it will also make us situationally aware, and we'll be mindful of the needs of others. If we keep in mind, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, look at verse 28. So also Christ, having been offered once, so again, man, Christ, death, having been offered once, and look at what he accomplished, to bear the sins of many. This should tickle those awareness sensitivities in your mind of earlier scripture. Maybe the passage has already come to mind, but I think this is a direct allusion to Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's exactly what this passage is talking about. So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, this is in the judgment slot, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So those who are eagerly waiting for him can be confident, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, verses 9 through 11, that if we've been saved through his blood, how much more will we now be saved from wrath by him when he appears? So because we're eagerly waiting for Christ, we don't have to fear that coming judgment. We do want that judgment to curb our behavior. We do want that judgment to conform us to the image of Christ, to cause us to fear the Lord and walk in holiness. But we don't have to fear condemnation, because he's going to appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I love this description of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian here is to be somebody that's eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus. Let me just take you to a few other passages that speak this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says of the Corinthians, "You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those are the kind of people we want to be. With our eyes fixed on his coming, we're waiting for his coming. 1 Corinthians 1, 7. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Here, Paul says that, this is at the end of, I'm going to start at the end of verse 9. "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." That's who we are. We're the people that have turned away from those idols made by hands to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Notice he doesn't slot in there something like taking over the kingdom and then he comes back. You know, that's not the program, I don't think, in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's who we want to be. We want to be the people who love his appearing. And then listen to Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Well, I'm going to start in verse 11. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Are you waiting for him? Is this what you're looking forward to? When he comes, the book of Revelation says that there will be no temple, because the temple will be the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And it says that the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And it says, they will see his face. And because of what Christ has done, as the author of Hebrews puts it, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, entering by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And because we have this great high priest over the house of God, this is Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, we can draw near into the very holy of holies, the presence of God in heaven, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us some conception of the purifying power of the Lord Christ. We pray that you would overwhelm us with his glory, that he could cleanse the very holy of holies in heaven. And if he can do that, Lord, his sacrifice is also able to purify our conscience and enable us to serve you. And Lord, we pray that you would make us people who cannot be thwarted or in any way troubled by the accusations of Satan. Lord, we pray that you would make us impervious to his attacks because we are repentant, because we trust in Christ and the purifying power of his blood. And we pray, Lord, that you would convince us that your presence is not some stale and boring place, but rather that it's fullness of life, like the Garden of Eden, where there is every delight because you are there. Lord, we pray that you would help us to think rightly about what it will be like for the dwelling of God to be with man. Help us to feel that we were made to inhabit your presence, to come before your face. We were built for this. And Lord, make us those who long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus precisely because we long to be with you, our Father, to be with Christ, our brother, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.